Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel on this beautiful Sunday morning, gloriously beautiful Sunday morning, and we thank God for bringing us again together corporately to worship Him in this place that He has provided. And He does call us here indeed. We are obeying one of His commandments by gathering here together this morning. But it's not just a commandment that we're obeying. We are doing this because we love Jesus Christ and we love the Father. And it is out of that love that we come together to worship, out of an abundant heart of love for Him and what He is and what He has done for us. And so God calls us here together to express that love and worship and adoration. And one of the ways we do that, in fact, perhaps the key way we do that, is by being in His Word and learning more about Him. And to that end, I am continuing my sessions on doctrine. We have found ourselves in Genesis with the purpose of leading up to Exodus and exploring what Exodus and the other parts of the law have to teach us about God's salvation. Ultimately, that is the goal. But we're using Genesis as a background, and it's only fitting. And we started in Genesis chapter 1 with creation. And we then began what ended up being a fairly long look into sin itself, the nature of sin, beginning with Genesis chapter 3. And we've been talking about that for a while. And one of the reasons is because that's really what Genesis 1 through 8 is all about. It's all about man's sin. And there are a couple of sparks of hope and goodness in there. Genesis 3:15 talks about the coming one who will crush the head of Satan. Rather obtuse, not altogether clear at that point, perhaps, what's being talked about fully. And, you know, we learned about a man named Enoch, or it's talked about a man named Enoch who walked with God and was taken straight up to heaven to be with God. But other than in little instances like that, little sparks, if you will, the picture has been very, very dark. And we kind of reached the nadir of that last time, last session, when we talked about that instance where the forces of demonic forces of hell were intermingling with human women and attempting to create the super race, and God, of course, condemned that in the severest of terms. And then we get to the story of Noah, and of course we're told at that point in the story of Noah that man had reached a point where all of his thoughts and all of his deeds were evil continually, all the time, always evil. So we've kind of reached, we've now plumbed the depths of man's depravity. Not something new or not something that's gone away, as we'll talk about, but that finds us at Genesis chapter 9. And yes, I'm going to be skipping over parts of the flood narrative, because what I want to begin doing is I want to use Genesis chapter 9, where we get the covenant, the Noahic covenant, to begin talking about the topic of covenants. And we're going to use it to launch into a study of covenant theology and talking about that in relation to other models of theological thinking. But so this is going to be a sort of a turning point from complete darkness into some light now. And what we find in Genesis chapter 9, in fact, let's just go there and let's read a portion of that. We'll begin in verse number 1, and then I'll pray for us. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, this is just after the flood and the coming out of the ark. It said, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every animal of the earth and on every bird of the sky. On everything that crawls on the ground and all the fish of the sea, they are handed over to you. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given everything to you, as I gave the green plant. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. I certainly will require your lifeblood. From any animal I will require it, and from every person, from every man, as his brother, I will require the life of a person. Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself am establishing my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every animal of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every animal of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be eliminated by the waters of a flood, nor shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall serve as a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I make a cloud appear over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the rainbow is in the cloud, then I will look at it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you in gratitude that you have kept us this week, that you have established our steps and brought those steps here to your house, which you also have established, and to read your word and study your word, which you have established, Father. It's all coming from you, and it's all about you, Father. Open our eyes, illuminate our thinking to your truths as we look at them this morning, so that we might be more like your Son and be more in love with him and you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so obviously, just from that reading, you can see that the word covenant is used several times. And this is significant. This is really the first time that the word is used in this Hebrew form in the scripture. So this becomes the beginning point, really, for biblical doctrine about covenants. Okay. So what has occurred prior to this? So we had the flood and its subsidence, and all of that, of course, there's a lot of rich doctrine in that in itself, and I would encourage you, if you're curious about that, I think it's a fairly familiar story to people. I'm not going to go into details about that. So we have the flood. It subsides. God commands Noah out of the ark. God puts Noah in the ark. God brings him out of the ark. Okay, and then there's a scene, and that's what I want to talk about, this scene in Genesis chapter 8, the preceding chapter. So I'm going to do this in two parts. Today we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 8 beginning in verse 20. So it's maybe a page back from where we just read. There's this covenant that we just read, and then I would say there's a pre-covenant, interestingly enough. And I don't know how far apart these two events are. They may actually be in the same instance. But if we look at Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, we now see this scene with God and Noah. And this is, again, coming right out of the ark. It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every kind of clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, the wording of this is very similar to some of the wording that we found in what's called the Noahic Covenant that we just read in chapter 9, right? God is essentially declaring that he's never going to destroy the earth. There is a catch there. There is a condition there, and we'll get to that in a moment. And I would consider this sort of a pre-covenant. So if we look at particularly verse 21, it says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So there's some elements in here that we don't see in the actual announced covenant in chapter 9. It says, I will never again curse the ground because the evil of the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So a couple of things we can derive from this is that the flood did not cure the problem of sin. God didn't wipe out sin with the flood. In fact, we only have to look right after the covenant is given in chapter 9 to see another gross sin that takes part on the part of Noah's son, particularly his son Ham. Okay, so if you look at that, there's right after the Noahic covenant, we get this gross sin, and the whole line of, or at least some of the line of Ham is cursed. I mean, I don't know how many generations. That's people get political about that, but that's another story altogether. So what it says is all of the evil, God is saying that pre-flood and post-flood, the condition of man's heart is the same. Nothing's changed there. His heart was evil continually before the flood, and now it's evil continually after the flood. The intent of his heart is evil from the day he's born, from his youth. We read that in chapter 6, 5, by the way. It says, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there's the precise language. And we know from Romans chapter 1 that man is still continually evil. So the flood did not cure the problem of sin. It wasn't as if God found this one righteous man on earth. And he was so righteous that if he just did away with everybody else, he would then end up with this righteous line that was coming out of it. Now, it wasn't as if Noah came and his family came out of the flood, and then there was this moment of righteousness on the earth, and perhaps then a gradual re-corruption occurred. No, it's corrupted immediately, as we see in chapter 9, as I had already mentioned. So why does God declare Noah righteous right before the flood? Well, the only answer could be, and I'm not going to go into detail with this, is that Noah's righteousness wasn't because of sinlessness, okay? It was because of faith. It was Noah's faith that had God declare him righteous. Paul tells us that with the Old Testament saints, it was their faith that was credited, that had God credit to them righteousness. So it wasn't that Noah was going to come out of the flood, and God didn't anticipate that Noah was going to come out of the flood and he was going to restart the Garden of Eden and everybody was going to be pure. That's not what happened with the flood. Okay, so why did God have the flood then? Keep that question in the back of your mind. Going back to that passage in Genesis chapter 8, he says, I will never again, this is verse 21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There's an important condition here in this pre-covenant, okay? It says, while the earth remains. Okay, there's a suggestion there that the earth isn't always going to remain. Okay, why would God say that otherwise? All right, another thing you keep into the back of your head as we go forward. So why did God make this pre-covenant now? And again, I call it a pre-covenant. There might be a better term for it. But he's just going to reiterate it and actually formalize it in chapter 9. Well, there's a couple of things that I want to point out. Number one, what happens is Noah comes out, builds the altar. He takes some of every kind of clean animal and some of every kind of clean bird and offers burnt offerings on the altar. And verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to whom? Himself. Okay, he's not announcing this to Noah. This is God talking within the Godhead. God said to himself. So God is not a negotiation with Noah. This is even for Noah's consumption at this point. We'll get to that in chapter 9. He's saying this to himself. So what prompts God to say to himself that he's never going to destroy the earth? Well, until he destroys the earth when the time comes, right? Well, what happens right before the Lord makes this announcement? What does Noah do? It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It says, then the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Soothing aroma. What does it mean that it was soothing? Well, when I think of the word soothing, I think of a burn. And you put some kind of a salve on it, maybe aloe, and it soothes the burn. I think God's anger is still burning. Okay? God's anger is still burning against sin. But the sacrifice is soothing to God's anger. When the sacrifice rises, if God is pleased with the smell, that means he's pleased with the heart of the worshiper. Wasn't that the problem between Cain and Abel? Their sacrifices revealed a heart condition, one righteous and one not righteous. Obviously, because this was soothing to the Lord, he's happy with the heart of Noah. I think Noah comes off of that boat full of repentance, because he just saw what happened because of sin, right? And we'll talk about that in a little bit too. He's full of repentance and gratitude. God, you saved me from that. You see, I saw all of the horrors with that, and you saved me from that. So it was this sacrifice that prompted God to say to himself that he's never going to have an event that's going to destroy the earth until it's time for that event to occur. In other words, he's not going to get so angry. His anger isn't going to get so hot, if you will, that he's going to destroy mankind until something else happens. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that here. Okay, so here we have God being pleased with the heart of the worshiper. In response to that act, God says, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to do this. Now, remember, we've been studying, and probably haven't brought up a timeline yet, but it took roughly 1,650 years for God tolerates sin, and then we have the flood. So let's round it down to 1,500. So we have 1,500 years, okay? And then comes the flood, and then we have roughly another 1,500 years after creation, and it's all after creation. God destroys all humanity with the flood, and here we sit roughly 4,500 years later, right? And we've survived, right? We're still here, okay? So God's kept that promise, okay? But why have we lasted when God destroyed them all 1,500 years after creation? What is it about us? Are we not as evil as the people pre-flood? I don't think that's it at all. I think we're still as bad, if not worse, than they were then. And the reason I say if not worse is because I believe that the pre-flood, that there was nobody denying the existence of God. I think there was a universal belief in a God, or at least a God. Today, we have widespread disbelief in even the existence of God. And so at least they had that. Not that that counts for much. I mean, I don't think there's any brownie points for just believing in God. I mean, after all, I think God just counts that as human rationality, as just being rational. But I don't think there's any righteousness credited for just believing in God. So why have we survived? Because God, in response to the penitence and the sacrifice of Noah, says, I won't ever do this again. I won't ever do this again. That is what we call grace. Okay? This is, I believe, the first full-blown instance of grace expressed in Scripture, where it's sort of announced as such. Now, you could probably find grace in creation, and I understand that. There's common grace there. But I'm talking about the special grace towards sinners. Okay? Take a look at this, and remember, well, let's just go to Acts chapter 17. We'll take a closer look at this. Might seem like a strange place to look. But we're going to begin. This is the famous Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, beginning to look in verse 22. Acts 17:22 says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought." Okay, let's pause there. So, again, this very famous, and I go back to this often because I think there's just so much here, but this famous sermon where he's in Athens, he's in this city of great idolatry, and he looks around, and the first thing he's struck by is not the wonderful architecture and not the grand facade of culture. He's struck by the idolatry there. And he says to them, you've got all of these idols, but the one I want to talk to you about is this one over here called this idol to the unknown God. Okay? He says, you're right. There is an unknown God. There's only an unknown God. And now he has revealed himself. He's going to talk about how he's revealed himself. In verse 30, he says, now he's overlooked the times of ignorance. What is the times of ignorance? Well, earlier he talked about them being ignorant of God. Even though they had this statue to the unknown God, he's saying God has overlooked the times of ignorance. Those times of ignorance started when Noah got off that boat, and right up until Jesus Christ. He said, He overlooked them. But that's not where the story stops. says God is now, so there's a switch now. There's an economic switch that's taken place. The times of ignorance that were overlooked are gone. We're in the now. God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. Why? What has changed? Did God not call everyone to repent before? Not in a universal way. Not in a universal way. He specifically called Israel to repent, and there's times when he called pagan nations like Nineveh to repent. But now there's this universal call to repent. People everywhere are to repent. The time of ignorance is over. God is not going to overlook this ignorance anymore. Why? Verse 31, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see how this ties back in to Genesis chapter 9 or 8 in this case? Do you see how this ties back into God saying that he's going to keep the earth going until a certain day? Everything's going to keep spinning. There's going to be common grace. The sun's going to go up. The rain's going to fall. The crops are going to grow, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Because why? Because God overlooked the ignorance. Why did he overlook the ignorance? Because Noah's sacrifice portended and stood in for another sacrifice that was to come. That sacrifice by Noah launched common grace on mankind and ensured that God did not destroy the world before Christ could come. Okay. That sacrifice was a picture of the sacrifice that was to come, but it took a sacrifice to do it. Okay. Verse 31 says, but now he has set a day. So that day that was alluded to back in chapter 8, verse 32, that day has now been set, okay? The clock has started ticking on that day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness through whom? A man whom he has appointed. Here's the sacrifice. The new sacrifice has come that he appointed, and he has furnished proof of that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Okay. So now you have this grand sweep of about 3,500 years, 3,000 years from post-flood till the time when Paul gave this sermon, compressed. Okay, so we had the sacrifice initiating the launch of the time of overlooking the ignorance of man. And now that time is over. And now God is calling for all men to repent in Jesus Christ because he has appointed a time to judge the world. That time, that ticker for when God was going to overlook ignorance is winding down now. Christ began that ticker, winding down to when God is going to judge the world. God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. So what does this tell us about the grace of God? And this is the last point I want to make about this pre-covenant this morning. Patience is glory. Patience is glory. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Why does God show this patience? Why did God overlook the ignorance of mankind? Was it just because of that sacrifice of Noah? Was that why? Well, if we look over here at the solas, one of those is Sola Deo Gloria, everything, all things to the glory of God. Let's begin reading in Exodus 33, verse 12. Here we have Moses talking to the Lord. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by your name, and you have also found favor in my sight. He's quoting God back to God. Verse 13, now then, if I have found favor in your sight in any way, please let me know your ways, that I may know you. What is Moses asking for? He wants to know God. This God who claims to know him, saying, I want to know more about you. You're telling me to lead these people, and I really don't know anything about you. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Verse 14, and he said, my presence, this is God responding, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence do not go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? This is another plea for God to make himself known. He's saying, if you don't make yourself known, not just to us, but to the people around us, we're doomed. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and have known you by name. Okay, God says, I know you intimately. Okay, it's not that he doesn't know every human being in detail, but he knows Moses relationally. Okay, there's a relationship there. It says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Okay? Not some of it. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Well, I just got to throw that in there. I'm going to show you all my goodness. And by the way, I'm going to be gracious on who I want to be and compassionate on. That's because what God is about to do is he's about to show Moses his grace. And the question is going to be, why are you so gracious, Lord? 20, he further said, you cannot see my face, for mankind shall not see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So the indication is here that he's not going to see all of God, because no man can see all of God's glory and live. It's a fatal event. He has no intention of killing Moses. So I'm going to hide you, and I'm going to pass before you. But what I'm going to show you is I'm going to show you my goodness. Okay? Now, if we flip over to Exodus 34, maybe a page later, if that, we'll see this event that God promised in showing Moses his glory take place. Exodus 34, verse 4 says, so he, Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and got up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Can you imagine? Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law, and sin. God's showing Moses his glory. And what does he show him? His grace, his compassion, his forgiveness. Why? Because that's exactly what Moses needed to see. Moses is about to get down off this mountain, and he's about to encounter one of the worst moments of sin, certainly in the nation of Israel. But God's saying, I will show you my glory and my goodness. I am patient because that is part of my glory. God's patience and grace is not just a reaction to our sin. It's who he is. And it's because of being who he is that he shows it to us. What the history of redemption is, and I'm getting a little farther afield here, but what the history of redemption is and salvation is really a grand demonstration of God's grace. God wanted to demonstrate his grace, and so here we are. He does say, yet he will by no means, God speaking in the third person, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So he's saying, I'm patient, but I'm going to punish sin. Understand that every sin that was ever committed, your mind, believers, unbelievers, either has been punished or will be punished. And if you've experienced grace, then it's been punished in the body of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Peter. Read a little bit more about this patience. Kind of a summation here. But you can keep your finger here too, because we're going to flip back to this. But 2 Peter 3, verse 5, and Peter's been talking about the patience of God. Why is God patient? And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The reason God overlooks ignorance is because he desires to demonstrate salvation. That's it. It's not because he feels sorry for us, or we're a pitiable lot, which we are, but it's because he wishes to save. That's why he overlooks. If we go back to Acts chapter 17, and you don't have to turn there, we were just there. Right after that, it says in verse 31, after that sermon, it says, because he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, we did read this, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people, raising him from the dead. God set a day for judgment. Okay? So if we go back to 2 Peter 3, I was just there. Yeah, let's look at verse 10. Well, it says, know this first, that in the last days, this is verse 3, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Am I in the right place? Okay. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as though they were from the beginning of creation. This is reminiscent of right before the flood, right? People being warned about the flood coming, and people are saying, what are you talking about? It's never rained here. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. It's another reason for the patience of God, because the heavens and the earth are being reserved for what? For fire. I'm not going to drown the world. I'm going to burn it. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. That's why it's going to burn by fire. Because it's being kept for the day of judgment. So does this, not this new destruction, this new judgment, violate the pre-covenant? When we read in Genesis chapter 8, it says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Remember in verse 22, it says, while the earth remains. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. So yes, judgment is coming. The time of overlooking ignorance has ended. Ignorance about God has ended with Jesus Christ. There's no more excuse for ignorance about God. Okay. And it's only being kept together for this judgment by fire. But what comes out of this fire? Isaiah 65 tells us, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." This is talking about the new heavens, the new earth, which we read most clearly about in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." No more sea. What did water represent? What did the seas represent in the Old Testament? Judgment. Wrath of God. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." They passed away by fire. But what's born out of it? A new heaven and a new earth, with no judgment, because judgment has already been passed on sinners, unrepentant sinners. At this time, that's in the past. On believers, it was at the cross. There is no more judgment left, because there's no more sin. God has created a new heaven and a new earth where there is just joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenants, Father. We recognize that you make your covenants in time immemorial within yourself, within the three persons of God. That's most important. Those covenants that you make within yourself, they come out and are expressed to us. And Father, as we study these covenants, Father, reveal to us what you would like these covenants to reveal about you. Father, your goodness, your patience, your kindness, your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a little bit of time if anybody has a comment. Otherwise, you're free to go.
Got a question.
Yes.
Chapter 9 of Genesis, you call it chapter 8, the last half, like a pre-covenant. Could it be that it's a reiteration of verses 15 to 22 of chapter 8, where kind of like Genesis 1 and 2, where
I admit that's probably not the best wordage, pre-covenant. It's pre-ended that I think it happens regardless of how it's arranged in the text. I think it happens before God's announcement, because, again, I think these all happen in eternity past at some point. Because, again, it said God said to himself. So he's making this. And we get a couple of examples in Scripture of God sort of making these covenants, if you will, within himself. The covenant of salvation was a covenant between the Holy Father and Christ, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was involved as well, that, you know, I'm going to give you a people, and then you're going to give them right back to me. And not time to go into a great amount of detail, but we get this sort of inner Trinitarian in places conversation. I think that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 8. I think we have this. It could be a reiteration. I don't know. It could be. It could be absolutely the same event.
Verse 15 of chapter 8, you have him coming out. Mm-hmm. And then he says, I'm not going to curse the land and all of that. Be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 9, he reiterates the exact same thing. They come out, God does, and then he gives the covenant. So that little short pre-covenant at the end of 8, which is what, 2022? Mm-hmm.
But the details are, I think, significantly different enough for me to believe that they're different events. How close in time they were to one another, I couldn't say. Yes, I do. They could be moments apart, but I do see them as different events. Yes. Well, there is going to be global warming, right? Global melting. Sure. The point is that man's not going to destroy the world. God's going to destroy the world, and God's going to maintain it until he does. Yeah, good one.
The reason the flood came and the reason the fire is going to be called the wickedness. But then when the new heaven and the new earth, like it says in 3:13 in 2 Peter, in which righteousness dwells.
Yes.
So the new earth is going to be full of righteousness.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Amen. Okay. Thank you.
I'm sure you've heard the scientific postulation on the future of the universe. You've seen the YouTube video where they